Morning is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, reading verses 11 through 15. And as always, I invite you to bring your Bibles, to follow along in the text yourself. I encourage you to take notes. I encourage you to mark things that the Holy Spirit prompts you with that stand out to you in the text as we look at God's Word together. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting the reading at verse 11, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Does it matter why we do ministry as long as we get it done successfully? That was the question heading up an article published by Lifeway Research just a year or so ago. That was the question that headed up the article. Does it matter why we do ministry as long as we get it done successfully? And as I read the article, it challenged my own thinking. It is an important question. It is a powerful question because the Bible calls every true believer, we read that in our second reading this morning from 1 Peter, the Bible calls every true believer to be engaged in service, in ministry, in the context of his or her local congregation. And just to take a moment before I answer the question, does it matter why we do ministry as long as it gets done? Before I answer that question, I trust that each one of you is engaged in ministry, actively engaged in service and ministry. Last week, I cited Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, where the Apostle Paul says, "If you are saved, and we are saved by grace through faith alone," Paul's very clear on that. If you've been saved by grace through faith alone, then you have been created in Christ Jesus, Paul says, for the purpose of good works, which God, Paul goes on to say, has ordained, laid out ahead of time for each one of us as believers to walk in those things. So I trust that you are serving. And if you are not, I say it without any hesitancy, you need to be. That is God's clear will in Scripture. That is the teaching from His holy word. So back to the question. Does it matter why we do ministry as long as we get it done successfully? And the answer to that question in the Scriptures everywhere is yes, it does matter. It does matter why we do ministry. It's not just a matter of, quote, accomplishing it, but the motives behind it are of tremendous importance. And in that article that I referenced from Lifeway Research, the author answered the question by drawing the attention of all of us as readers to 1 Peter chapter 5, where the apostle in that passage teaches that ministry motives matter to God, and therefore also should matter to us. In 1 Peter chapter 5, some of you are familiar with the passage. You know that Peter is talking specifically to pastors. He's talking specifically to spiritual leaders. But what he has to say in the passage is applicable to anybody who serves the Lord. And when it comes to ministry, Peter in 1 Peter 5 singles out three wrong ministry motives. So I want to start there before we turn to Paul, where he lays out proper motives. in our text this morning. So what are some of the wrong ministry motives? There's more than Peter lists, but these are just some of them. And the first one is this, in 1 Peter 5, is ministry motivated by guilt. You notice the first part of verse 2. Peter says, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion." Those are the words. "But willingly, as God would have you." So let me ask you, those of you that are serving, do you serve out of a sense of guilt? I mean, your heart's not really engaged in whatever the particular ministry is, but you felt kind of pressed into it, backed into it, compelled into it in some way. Yes, you volunteered, but not with exactly the most joyous, willing spirit. In fact, as the ministry season goes on, in your heart you're saying, you know, I just can't wait for this to be over with and done. Serving under compulsion. Or maybe what compels you to serve is you don't want to look bad in the eyes of other people in the church. What will they think if I just sit there? I better volunteer for something, better get involved in something. That's serving under compulsion. Or maybe you serve because you think that by serving, you're going to gain God's approval, God's grace. You'll make things right with God by serving. Or maybe you're going to be able to make up for your past failures somehow, the more and the harder you serve. That's serving under a sense of compulsion, serving from a sense of guilt. And so if you as a volunteer are serving under compulsion, if you're on a, I guess I can put it this way, ministry guilt trip, you need to find the nearest exit. And I don't mean by that drop out of what you're doing. What I mean is get your heart right with God. Are you serving motivated by guilt? Peter says that's a wrong motive. Here's the second one. Motivated by money. The second part of verse 2, shepherd the flock of God, and here's the phrase, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Now, Peter's talking to paid pastors in this passage. He's talking to me in this passage. And so I think about for myself, do I serve as a pastor because I say, you know what, I need to earn a living somehow, some way, maybe religious work is a way I can earn an income. That's the motivation by which I serve or by which I pastor. Peter says that is an unworthy, wrong motive for ministry. Now, the laborer is worthy of his hire, the scripture says. All of you that are working full-time, you get an income. That is right. That is just. That is what it should happen. But why are you doing what you do? Is it because I'm in this line of work because I can make lots of money? Or whatever your calling is, are you serving because this is what God has laid on me? This is what I'm good at. This is how He's gifted me. This is where I find joy in His will. So what is it that motivates what we do? You think about it in a church setting, probably most of you are saying, well, this point applies to me up here, but not to the rest of us. Because serving for financial gain doesn't apply to me because grace doesn't pay me for being a youth volunteer or helping with Awana or teaching Sunday school. And so I'm a volunteer, but I don't serve for financial gain because I'm not paid anything. But I want you to think about Peter's words this way. Is the primary reason you serve so that you can get something out of it for yourself, whatever that something is? That's really what he's getting at. Maybe it's not for money. It's certainly not for money, but a sense of self-satisfaction in a self-centered kind of way. Ministry is because I get something out of it. I'm not really concerned about, you know, what I'm doing with other people, but for whatever reason, it's about me. It's for me. That is serving motivated by gain. Or maybe you want the congregation to think you're really something, really spiritual. Okay, how do they think that? Well, I'm going to serve. Then people will look and they'll know that I'm serving and I'll make sure they know I am. All right, that's serving for shameful gain. Or do you serve, for example, because it ends up in a roundabout way being a good advertising for your business? I serve. People know what I do in town, what my work is. Oh, you serve at Grace. Oh, maybe I should go to that store or engage with that person in business. You see, it's not just for us as pastors. Are you motivated by gain? Is that why you serve? Here's the third one that Peter lays out. Motivated by control. Shepherd the flock of God, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So again, is ministry about you? Is it a personal tool that you can find a way to force your personal views, your own agendas, your ideas on others? Do you use ministry as a vehicle for doing that? Or is it about seeking to live out the life of Jesus, of being an example, being an encouragement to others? And so, according to 1 Peter chapter 5, ministry motives matter, the apostle says very clearly, and he gives us three examples. He could have given more, but three examples of wrong motives. Well, then what are the right motives for ministry? And in our text this morning, Paul gives us two motives, two worthy honorable motives for ministry. And the first one in the beginning of our text is fear. You think about that, it's like, are you kidding? That's not a biblical motive for ministry, is it? Fear? Well, yes, it is. Look at the text. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we carry out our ministry, Paul says. And you need to read this verse in the context of what comes before in verse 10. We spent most of the message last Sunday focusing on verse 10, immediately preceding our text, and we turned, if you recall, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul unpacks in great detail what verse 10 of our text is about, where Paul simply says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and he doesn't give any detail because he'd spent a whole paragraph on the subject back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And you recall, we looked at that passage where Paul says, one day as believers, you and I are going to stand before Christ and give an account for everything we've done in our lives as a believer. And all of us are building a life, however we're doing that. And Paul says we're building with one of two kinds of materials, either worthless materials, wood, hay, and straw, or valuable materials, gold, silver, and precious stones. And one day when we stand alone before the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory, we will answer for our lives, and our work will be tested what sort it is, and some people, some believers, will have everything in their life burned up and nothing to show for it. And so Paul says in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or bad. Verse 11, Therefore, in light of the fact that one day I will stand before the Lord, in light of the fact that my life and my ministry will one day be evaluated in an infallible way, one day I'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, there it is, we carry on ministry. We persuade others. Knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing that one day I will have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, Paul says, I carry out my apostolic calling. I zealously engage in the kingdom work that's in front of me. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, Solomon declares that, here's the way he puts it, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So the foundation of life is a reverence, a respect, an awe, an acknowledgement, however you want to understand that word fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And Paul says in this text, it's not only the beginning of wisdom, but it is the basis of faithful service every day as well. It's the starting point, it's the foundation, it's the basis, it's the carry-through on everything we do in our lives. Peter says exactly the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1. And in verse 17, listen to these words. Peter says, and if you call on him as Father, he's talking about us as believers, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, all right, so Peter is saying the very same thing Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. All right, so Peter says, we're going to one day stand before the Father who judges impartially according to what each one has done. That being so, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, throughout the time of your pilgrimage in this world. Peter echoes exactly what Paul says. Paul says, it is the fear of the Lord that motivates me. Peter says, knowing we're going to stand before God the Father, we're going to be judged according to our deeds. Conduct yourself accordingly with fear throughout the entire time of your life in this world. Fear of the Lord is a worthy ministry motive, not terror. Paul isn't cringing in the corner, as it were, somehow. That's not what fear of the Lord refers to. But Paul takes this day of accounting with utmost seriousness in this passage. And he does not want to come to the judgment seat of Christ and find that all of his work as an apostle is worthless, that all of it has been burned to ashes. And so Paul says, knowing that, having that awe and reverence, the fact that one day I will stand alone before that glorious throne, that's what that fear is, not terror, like what's going to happen to me, because you're saved, you're on the foundation, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3. But how will Christ evaluate my life? How will he evaluate my work, my attitudes? Okay, fear in that sense. What's that day going to mean for me, for all of eternity? So Paul says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we press ahead. So you think about yourself. One day, each one of us will give an account. I will stand before the Lord, and the Lord will question me about what I did here at Grace Lutheran. That's sobering. That's sobering. One day, for each one of you, the Lord will question and evaluate your action, and yes, your inaction, your motives, your heart, all of that will be laid bare on that day and evaluated. And if you and I know that that day is coming, and I don't mean we acknowledge it, yes, that it's true in our heads, we know it's true, but if it never grabs hold of you, you don't really know it. But if you know that that day is coming, and you believe it, it will motivate you in a rather significant way. And what was Paul's ministry? Well, Paul's ministry was multifaceted, of course, but here he summarizes his ministry with the word persuade. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, he says, we persuade others. That verb is one that Luke uses of Paul several times in the book of Acts as he is tracing Paul's ministry over the years, his various mission endeavors. So, for example, you come to Acts chapter 18, where Paul comes to Corinth for the first time on his missionary journey, his church planting endeavor. And in Acts chapter 18 and verse 4, Luke writes this about Paul. It says, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks that Jesus is the way of salvation, that he's the Savior, that he's the one who forgives sins. Will you trust him? That was what he, and the word persuade Luke uses to describe that. Then he goes on to Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, there again on a church planting endeavor. And Luke writes this in Acts 19 and verse 8, and he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Then you come to the very end of the book of Acts, and we find Paul imprisoned in Rome. He's under house arrest. He's waiting trial. And Luke says various Jews came to Paul's lodging to converse with him. And here's what Luke writes in Acts 28, verse 23. From morning till evening, he, Paul, expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets, and some were persuaded by what he said, but others disbelieved. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade. We set forth Christ in every way possible, is really a way to paraphrase what Paul is saying. We'll move on in just a moment to the second motive in this text, but I want you to understand a little bit more about verses 11, 12, and 13. In the immediate context here, Paul is speaking about persuasion, and he wants to persuade the Corinthians of something, not of salvation, because they've received Christ as their Savior, they've trusted in him, a congregation has been established, what he's trying to persuade them of in this context is the truth concerning himself. Namely, that his apostolic credentials are genuine, that his conduct is in every way Christ-honoring, that his motives are sincere, that in all things, even if they misunderstand him, that Paul's heart is for the best for the Corinthians in every way possible. Because you have to remember, there were false teachers who came to Corinth after Paul left. He calls them later in the book super apostles. That's a sarcastic expression of his. And they had shown up in Corinth, and they had a very different demeanor, very different personality. They had kind of a flashy style. They were rather charismatic in various ways. And so as the Corinthians in the congregation remembered Paul being there, and then these newcomers, and they compared, Paul, in the eyes of some of them, just didn't measure up. He's not as flashy. He's not as spectacular. He's not as outgoing. We don't like his personality and style as much as the newcomers who have showed up in Corinth. And so maybe his apostleship isn't even genuine. Some of them began to question that. And what about the gospel message? These new teachers have a little bit of a different message. Maybe theirs is the right one, and Paul's is the wrong one. And so Paul, in this text, you notice in verse 11, let's just walk our way briefly through these verses. So, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. What we are is known to God. Paul says, who I really am on the inside. He's going to talk about the heart in just a minute here. But Paul says, who I really am, God knows the truth, the apostle says. And that's all that counts. How you look at me, in the end, that doesn't really matter. It's how God looks at me that counts. So what is known, but what we are is known to God. And he says, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. I hope that you will come to share God's assessment of me, Paul says to the Corinthians, of my ministry, of my motives, which are open and bare before the eyes of God. My desire is that some of you in Corinth would change your negative opinions and attitudes directed my way. Now, as soon as Paul says that, notice verse 12. He says, don't misunderstand. I'm not engaged in self-promotion. Verse 12, we are not commending ourselves to you again. No, Paul says, but I am concerned about the message. That is what matters. I don't matter ultimately. It's the message that matters. And that's why I want you to take legitimate pride in me as one sent by Jesus Christ. You notice what he says. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us. What does he say? So that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. The false apostles outwardly were great, charismatic, engaging individuals. And Paul says, you're judging on the wrong basis. What God is concerned about is what is in the heart. Do you remember what God told Samuel? Remember in the Old Testament? There was to be a new king over Israel after Saul was set aside by the Lord. And so the Lord comes to Samuel and says, I want you to go to Bethlehem, and I want you to anoint one of Jesse's sons. And so you remember Samuel went there, and he started with some of the older boys in the family. It's like, man, is he impressive. He's got impressive appearance. He just comes across really well and positive. And so he's ready to select one of them and anoint them as king. And you remember what the Lord said to Samuel the prophet? He says, don't judge by outward appearance. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And so Paul says in this passage, it's the state of the heart that ultimately matters. Not show, not promotion, not position, not attainments. The issue at stake, Paul says, is not a personality contest. It has to do with something of immense significance, namely, what is the real gospel? That's where you start. And then, whom has the Lord commissioned to proclaim it? And so, verse 13, so Paul says, so whatever I do, however somebody evaluates it, whether somebody regards my actions as rational or irrational, Paul says, everything I do is for the glory of God and the benefit of others. Notice verse 13. If we are beside ourselves, because some people said, that Paul's, he's just crazy. You know, he's kind of insane. He's off his rocker, whatever expression you want to use. So if we are, quote, beside ourselves, it is for the glory of God. If we are in our right mind, as the way you look at it, it is for your benefit. Everything I do is for the glory of God, the benefit of others. So whether you regard me as kind of that crazy Apostle Paul or as rational, doesn't matter. I don't care. All of it's for God's glory and for your good. And so the first worthy motive of ministry is the fear of the Lord. The second one is in the last two verses of our text. Christ's love. What does Paul say? For the love of Christ controls us. And it's not my love for Christ, but Christ's love for me. And you notice in the last two verses of this text, in verses 14 and 15, it's not Christ's love in some kind of vague, undefined sort of way, is it? But you notice the last two verses of our text are entirely about the cross. God so loved the world that he gave his son, gave him over to what? To the cross, to death. And so Christ's love, as exemplified on the cross, is what Paul is talking about, a love which caused, as Paul says here, the Savior not only to die for me, but as Paul says, also to die for all. And I want you to notice here, there is a significant word which is critical in theology for understanding the significance of the death of Christ. And I want you to notice it's actually a preposition. It's found three times in verses 14 and 15. It's the little preposition for. And so I want you to notice what Paul writes in verse 14. He speaks about the one who has died for all. And then in verse 15, and he died for all. There's that preposition again. And then at the very end of the verse, that we should no longer live for ourselves, Paul says, but for him who for their sake died and was raised again. That little preposition for carries the sense of on my behalf. It carries the sense of in my place. So Paul says, the one who died on my behalf, the one who died in my place. That's what that preposition gets to. And what Paul is describing is what systematic theologians call the substitutionary atonement. That Christ didn't die on the cross as some kind of example of what love is. No, he died there out of love, laying down his life in my place for me, for sinners, on the cross. And so what Paul says, it's that kind of in my place love, that kind of love which caused the Savior to humble himself and go to death, even death on a cross. It's love to that extent that has brought me life. That's what stirs me to proclaim the gospel message to everyone who will hear. And you notice more than that, verse 15. Christ's love, that kind of in my place, unexpected, over the top, sacrificial love, that kind of love causes me, what does he say, no longer to live for myself, but to give my life away in its entirety for him. Once that message of the cross grabs you on the inside and you internalize that kind of love, it will revolutionize you. And what Paul means here as he speaks about the love of Christ, he means more than the saving love of Jesus on the cross inspires him, stirs him to ministry. Well, it certainly did that, of course. It does that to all of us. But notice the specific word Paul uses in verse 14. It's up on the screen. The love of Christ controls us. The King James Version translates it, the love of Christ constrains us. I like the rendering in the New English Bible. The love of Christ leaves us no choice. That's what that word means. Now, that maybe that's startling to you, but we sing that theology all the time. I don't know if you've thought about it. That great hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. So what is that hymn about? It's all about the cross of Jesus Christ, the blood that was shed, the sacrifice that was made, the forgiveness of sins. That whole hymn focuses on the cross. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. All right, that's how the hymn begins. And in light of that, how does the hymn end? Verse 5 ends this way. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands, compels, controls, leaves me no choice but to give my soul, my life, my all. We sing that time after time after time. Is it just words, or does the love of Christ compel, control, leave you no choice? Not in the sense of, oh, I guess I have to, don't I? But it's like, it's grabbed hold of me. I can do nothing else but. That's what this text is about. Let me conclude with a story. A man by the name of Mikhail Borodin was a radical communist revolutionary in the early days of communist revolution across the world. He joined the Bolsheviks in 1903. At the age of 19. And following the success of the communist revolution in Russia in 1917, he found himself serving with the new communist Soviet government, various capacities. Well, in 1919, Vladimir Lenin began to send him to various countries to see if communist revolution could be spread around the world. And so he went various places promoting the communist cause as effectively as he could. And in 1923, Lenin sent Mikhail Borodin to China to see if China could be turned communist, if revolution could come there. And so he was there for several years, and in 1926, he met a young American news correspondent. They kind of set up a friendship because Borodin had been in Chicago for some years. He had learned English well. He knew a little bit about American life and culture. And so he struck up a relationship with this young college graduate, this news correspondent, by the name of John McCook Roots. And as John Roots tells the story, he had a number of conversations with Mikhail Borodin. He says, one afternoon, late afternoon, we were sitting in a waterfront room, he says, in Canton, China. Today it's called Guangzhou, is what it's known as today. But we were sitting in a waterfront room in Canton, China, right overlooking the Pearl River. The sun was setting, quiet near the late afternoon part of the day. And as they were sitting there and conversing about a number of things, the subject turned to Christian missionaries in China. And after a while, John Roots says, in the conversation, there was a really long pause. And then Mikhail Borodin, gazing out the window as the sun was setting, looking out over the river, sort of in a reflective way, he said to John Roots, he said, you know, I used to read the New Testament. Again and again, I read it. It is the most wonderful story ever told. That man, Paul, he was a real revolutionary. I take my hat off to him. And John Root said in that moment, he made this symbolic gesture. He bowed and long black hair went over his face. But then in the next moment, John Root says he whirled around, his face just distorted with anger. And John Root says he shook his fist in my face and he said, but where do you find Paul today? Where? And he said, you can't answer me. Well, John Root decided to change the subject of the conversation. Well, later that week, again visiting, and this time Borodin brought up the matter of Christianity. And was rather quiet as he spoke. And he said this. He said, you must understand, Mr. Roots, that with a revolutionary, his life is not his own. That is our pride. That is our strength. And because our opponents cannot match our sacrifice or our faith, they are powerless to stop our advance. For this reason, communism will win. They can't match our sacrifice or our faith, so we win. Well, Borodin isn't correct. Communism will not win in the end, but he's right about this. For a person sold out to a cause, that person's life is not his own. And that's why Borodin recognized Paul as like the ultimate revolutionary. Because he didn't live for himself. It wasn't his own agenda. His life was no longer his own. It belonged to the cause. It belonged to Christ. Let me challenge you with this in closing. Most people have no driving passion in life. Most people have no overwhelming kingdom purposes which govern every decision that they make. Most people have no overarching plan or priorities for what they do. Does that describe you? Or like Paul, is your life governed by, controlled by the person and work of Christ? It is only as we are revolutionaries in the sense that Paul was that we will win the world. People aren't interested in talk. They aren't interested in half-hearted whatever. When we are sold out to a cause by the power of the Holy Spirit, no one will be able to stand against it. Paul was that kind of person. And that's what the church is called to be. That's what you and I individually are called to be. Maybe you've never thought about the Christian faith as being a revolutionary cause. But it turns the whole world upside down when the cause of Christ gets hold of something. And so I just leave this thought with you. Have you heeded the call of Christ to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Let's pray. Lord, the Christian faith is not about being polite and being a nice person and trying to learn how to help our neighbor and some civic project or whatever it is. It's a revolutionary cause. People are lost and need their lives turned right side up. The world is on its way to hell faster than we realize. The gospel is the power to turn everything around. Lord, as Borodin says, we communists, we take pride in our sacrifice and in the sincerity of our faith. That's why you Christians will never win. Lord, may we be the kind of revolutionary that Paul was, that Isaac Watts was when he said, demands my soul, my life, my all. May that be the kind of revolutionary Christians that we are consumed with a passion to exalt Christ, to make him known, and that your glory and truth and message and gospel might go everywhere to all who will hear it, to all who will receive it. Stir that in our hearts, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.